sin has been put to an end and we can see you face to face. We long for the day, Lord, when our natural desires will be to serve and worship you. But Father, we still live in this world, broken as it is. And Father, we pray that for your grace to be upon us. We particularly pray, Lord God, for those in need of our prayer. Father, we for those who are newborn, we do pray, Lord, for Lynn's granddaughter. Pray for wisdom, pray for healing. Pray, Father, for the parents as well, that they may respond in a way that will please you. And so, Father, we pray that you will draw the family together to you as well. And so we just pray, Father, that you'll be with that that little girl as she undergoes operation. Father, we also pray for Shirley, Sheila. We commit her to you, Lord God. Father, from both ends of the spectrum, we know that you're a God over all. And so we pray for her today as well. Father, we pray for those still struggling with health problems or various issues. We commit them to you, Lord God. For those with burdened hearts, we pray, Lord, again, that you may help us to be people who look to you and find in you the joy. And so we pray, Father, for your Spirit to bring both healing and compassion and love to your people. Be with us now, Lord God, as we turn to the Scriptures. Thank you for your word, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. There are numerous before and after stories that can shock you. For example, there's a person who has lost weight. There's a person who's been working out for months. There's a person who's renovated his car or fixed up his house. And the pictures we see are the before and the after. On the left, we have the overweight and flabby man. On the right is this transformed guy, fit and slim. On the left, we have a woman holding up a dress twice her size with a big smile. On the right is the lady who's nice and taut and slim and rejoicing in her new size. On the left, we have a pickup truck that's rusting and falling apart. On the right is this most beautifully restored classic in all its former glory. But as we look at the before and after, what we don't see is what's gone in the middle. The hard work, the effort, the cost that has taken place between the left picture and the right picture. There are so many people who will watch a YouTube clip and go, well, I can renovate a house. It only took them half an hour. Yeah, good luck. In a sense, chapter 10 of Hebrews fills the gap for the Christian who is now enjoying all the blessings of the right picture. And what a beautiful and glorious picture it is. On the left, the Bible says, we stood condemned and under judgment. Remember, says Paul in Ephesians, that previously you were separated from Christ, you were foreigners to the covenant of promise, you were without hope and without God in this world. But now we stand completely forgiven of all sin. Previously, we were slaves to sin. It was our bread and butter. It was our diet. Now, the Bible says, we are empowered by God's Spirit to overcome sin. And if we fail, we have someone who can be our cleanser. We now have the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Previously, we were headed to destruction. Now, we are assured as followers of Jesus that we have eternity, not because of our goodness, but because of his grace. Previously, we looked on to God as a condemning judge. We wanted nothing to do with him. And now, through Jesus, we are invited to the throne of grace. Come, let us come to the throne of grace, not as a sinner, but as a loved and precious child of God. Now, verses 1 to 18 show us how we got from the before photo to the after photo. And it has to do with the costly and precious sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, because of one sacrifice, he is made perfect forever those who are now being made holy. You know, there are many people who balk at the idea that God has made his people perfect by his sacrifice. It's jarring, isn't it? Because we know we're not perfect. This is a biblical term. Some people think that God making his people perfect means that they will not sin again. Well, good luck with that. It's certainly not what the writer means, because the rest of the book is a warning against sin. You see, our adoption is finalized. We now stand with all the blessings and all the privileges of the child of God. We may disappoint our Heavenly Father. We may grieve the Holy Spirit, but he has promised never, ever to turn us away, never to cast us off. The two words the Bible uses that speak of our standing in God, the first word is that we are justified. It's a legal term. It means that God has declared you guiltless. When the doorman of a posh hotel finished his lunch at the local cafe, he went to pay his bill and found that the generous lady across the aisle had paid it for him. He was then informed she not only paid for his lunch that day, but she paid for his entire bill for the whole month. Now, this is what justification is like. We know we have a massive debt, but God comes and he pays it completely. Now, it doesn't matter whether you feel justified. It doesn't matter whether the doorman feels that his bill is paid. A reality has happened. Every Christian is fully justified, whether you feel it or not. Likewise, if you're a follower of Jesus, verse 14 applies to you. For as you submit to Christ, you are made forever perfect. It's the second half of verse 14 that actually reveals that God is still working in us. We are a work in progress. He's working in making us holy. This leads us to the second biblical word, and the second word is to be sanctified. This is a word that the Bible uses as a process every single day until we die. The Spirit of God will work in your life and mine, stripping us away from all the things like our sinful desires, our foolish independence, and calling us to shift our focus from the things that we look to the things above, to the things eternal. But then we notice in verse 19 onwards that the writer points out that a genuine faith must be evidenced by our response to Christ and his grace. In fact, the writer here lists four necessary responses. And these responses each begin with the words, "let us." The first is in verse 22. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Just imagine, generation after generation, the people of God would be extremely careful whenever they approached God. They approached him gingerly. Their sins were like a powder keg to a holy God. But now, by the death of Jesus, the door's been flung open and we can come right up to his presence and call him Father. But here's the problem. The problem is that the door is being made open by Christ, but many do not make use of that. There are many who see the door wide open and they're happy just to stay where they are. And I think that's why Jesus included in the parable of the prodigal son, the elder brother. The elder brother lived in the same house as the father, but he complains about slaving away for the father, who didn't give me anything, who was mean and miserly. Friends, if you do not avail yourself of the incredible blessings of God, please don't blame God for your emptiness. If you choose to eat the few crumbs on the table and miss the entire feast that is available, do not blame God for your hunger. If you choose to reject the call of God for a deeper relationship, do not wonder why life seems pointless and dry. The second response that is expected is in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because God, who promised, is faithful. How certain are you that Jesus can deal with your present issues today? Even when you can't see the solution, how sure are you? Well, the answer to that question does not require a verbal answer. It requires basically a life that we live. Your life that you live shows what you believe. We can believe all the right things. We could write brilliant essays about the power of God and his sovereignty and whatever else. But the question, the Hebrew author writes this. He says, do you stand firm on the promises of God? Are you secure even when the world is shaky? You know, Christians can range from those who are barely confident of God's love for them, hesitant in every step of their way, to those who are thoroughly convinced that Jesus died for them and that he's more than willing and more than able to do whatever he wants to do in their life. It's a spectrum. And so the writer says, let us draw near to God and let us hold unswervingly, confidently to the hope we profess. And then comes the third response in verse 24. Let us consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds. Now, if we don't have confidence in the hope we profess, how can we recommend the Christian faith to anyone? It would be at best a weak endorsement. If you're not sold on the gospel, if you don't believe intrinsically, this is the most wonderful thing ever, why in the world would you want to be sharing it? If we are empty because we don't regularly make use of the access to God, then friends, we have nothing to offer other people. Our life is constantly telling those around us what we really believe about Christ, about his power, and about his grace. Our fears, our worries, our responses to difficulties, our joys, these are all communicating to the world what we really believe. Paul says we are an open book, read and seen by everyone. The question for us is, what do people read when they see your life? Would they look at you and say, I wish I had that for my own life? Or do they say, yeah, he believes in this, but he doesn't show it in his life? This third response calls us to think about how we should prod each other to grow in Christ. It's no accident that the translators chose the word spur in verse 24. The word in the original means sharp provocation. It's a jab. It's a prod that is designed to wake us up from those who are asleep and encourage us to grow in our faith and not accept mediocrity. You know, contrary to what the world believes, the Christian faith is not for the faint-hearted who want to tippy-toe around the edges and just want to be pampered. That's not the Christian faith that God has called us to. We are not called simply to say nice things to each other, but we are called to challenge one another. We are called to care for each other. We are called to encourage each other. We are called to hold each other accountable. It's in this context the writer says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Just imagine this. As far as the writer is concerned, back in the first century, he needs to write and tell people back in the first century, don't give up meeting together. It's essential. This is how we lose our sense of community. This is where we begin to think like Cain. We go, am I my brother's keeper? I just mind my own business and do my own thing. There is no such thing as an isolated Christian in the Bible. The gifts that God has given to you and to me cannot be exercised if we're on our own. C.S. Lewis, who actually fought in World War I, uses this wonderful analogy. He says this, when you belong to a Christian community, you are getting an up-to-date report on our fellow soldiers. You are supporting the injured. You are encouraging the brave. You are listening in on the battle plans of the enemy. And that is why the enemy, he says, is keen to prevent you from gathering together. The writer here is not concerned with traditions or customs. No, he gives us the reason in verse 25, the second part of verse 25. What's the reason for gathering? Let us not give up meeting, gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another daily, all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, we live in a world that is constantly dragging you down, putting you down, pressuring you to conform to its way. There is no encouragement in this world. We live in a world that says, this is what you must have. This is what you need to work hard for security. This is what you need to buy to fill the void. And we see in the way people spend their time, focusing on the things that the world focuses on. And God says, no, I've actually called you to encourage each other, to lift each other up, to support each other, to pray for each other. Therefore, the writer says, when we meet together, we surround ourselves with people who love the Lord and who encourage each other and who watch out for each other. When we meet together, we in fact calibrate our bearings again and focus for that week on that which is eternal. When we meet together, we get a sense of the spiritual reality. The truth will set you free because we live in a world that is deluded. And if you spend enough time in a deluded world, you become deluded yourself. This is reality. Christ is reality. The Christian faith is not some new age religion that is meant to make us feel good. The Christian faith, in fact, deals with reality, warts and all. There's struggles here. There's persecution. There's hardship. But we are equipped, says the writer, for God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. We can not only cope with the difficulties, we can even thrive amongst the difficulties that are abounding. And now we come to the greatest danger that was facing the church and that is facing the church today. We saw this back in chapter 6. It is possible, friends, it is possible to know the truth, to know the truth of God's grace. It is possible to know that and refuse to bow the knee and submit to Christ. It is possible to hear the warnings and ignore them. And the writer shows us here that while we have a patient God who is gracious, he is not a feeble or impotent God. He will act, and he will act decisively. Verse 26 of our chapter contains one of the most sobering warnings in the entire Bible. It's addressed to those who have tasted the goodness of God, but refused to heed the warnings and just continue doing what they've been doing all along. Speaking to the church, he says in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That should shock us. To experience God's grace and mercy and reject it is to spit in God's face. It's to trample on the Son of God underfoot. And such people see their life simply as a matter of choice. I make lots of choices, and this is the choice I make. Our modern world today is so caught up with my rights, my needs, my independence, what I want of life. We forget that you and I were created by God, we were created for God, and we were created to have a relationship with Jesus. In him we live and move and have our being. Our very breath, our heartbeat belongs to him, and it's a gift of God given to you. My times are in your hands, says the psalmist. And yet we think, I'm completely independent of God. This warning is not for the people out there. This warning is for the people who have heard the truth, who have tasted the goodness of God. And the writer says in verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Yes, we live in a society that demands to do its own thing. And yet it vehemently refuses to take responsibility for their actions. There will be many people on the last day, many people whom the Lord will say, I never knew you, who will protest, who will list all the things I've done. They do not want to take responsibility. It was sad to watch the criminal who sat in the court with a smirk on his face as the jury read out all the crimes he'd committed. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And then the judge hands down the sentence to this massive guy, arrogant as could be. And the minute he hears the judgment, he weeps like a child. He's stunned that he got life in prison for murder. He was dragged out of the courtroom, whimpering like a dog. What did he expect for the rebellion and all the comments? Unbelievable. He could smirk and laugh and look at the victim's parents. And then when the sentence was handed down, it wasn't just, oh, well, I cop it. This is unbelievable. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Friends, it is the most wonderful privilege for us to come into God's presence through Jesus. It is a wonderful privilege to have all of our sins cleansed, to have eternity set for us. It is a dreadful thing, says the writer, to fall into the hands of the living God. And the sad fact is that many that the writer is speaking to have become disgruntled in the faith. Previously, they were very excited about the gospel. Look at verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the fact of suffering. Do not throw away your confidence. I've met so many people, friends, who have turned their backs on God due to buyer's remorse. They believe they've signed up to the wrong thing. They've committed their lives to Christ, but you know what? They're still single. They're still divorced. Their marriage is still not smooth sailing. Their children are still not model citizens. There's still problems they've got to deal with. And somehow, they think this is not part of the deal. There are many, many people who were once committed to the faith and today have nothing to do with God whatsoever. They have buyer's remorse. Yet their rejection has nothing to do with reality. They did not get what they wanted. Jeremiah says they have rejected the streams of living water for a broken pot that does not hold water. You know what Christ is offering every single person? Far, far greater than the best that you can imagine. And yet we say to God, yeah, no, I still want what I want. But notice how the writer finishes this warning. He wants to finish it with an encouragement. And as Peter read that, I heard an amen from the front. That's fantastic. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who believe and are saved. Amen. That's the beauty. And so before us this morning, there is presented the enormity of God's blessing, an open door for his presence. But there's also the danger of backsliding, the danger of slipping away, the danger of being sucked into this world. Our entire life, even if you get to live to be 100, the writer describes by this phrase, for in just a little while. You can live to be 100, and the writer says, it's just a fleeting time. It's here and gone when compared to eternity. What are the means of grace the Reformers spoke about? They are the very things that the writer here is calling us to be engaged in. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we can encourage one another to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together, but encourage each other. Jesus says to his disappointed disciples, I have not left you as orphans, for he has given them his Holy Spirit. He has given them the scriptures. He has given us the scriptures to keep us from drifting away. He has given us the church, the people of God, a family with the same Father, to encourage, support, and build up each other, to pray for each other. God has given his people different gifts for the common good. Therefore, we only work together when we are all functioning together. Though we live in a society that prides itself on individualism and success and independence, God created us to be dependent on each other and on him. May it be said of us this morning, you do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Let us be among those who persevere through the hardships and receive what God has promised to you. Let us pray. Father, we know from our own hearts how often we seek to look for the things of this world and not the things that please you. Father, we pray today that you will help us again to get a clear view of the journey to the celestial city. Help us, Father, today to choose life and not death. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us. Help us, Lord God, each day to count our blessings, to draw upon you, to come into your presence, to hold firmly as we stand in our faith, even through the struggles. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service with the singing of a great old hymn, Love with Everlasting Love. If we know of that love today, it'll make a massive difference.